scripture this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, it's on page 1006. Please stand for the reading of God's word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for a single time, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by offering a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord.
As I go to prayer this morning, this will serve as a prayer asking the Lord to illumine his word to us, but it'll also serve as a time of intercession. So I'd encourage you to turn to page 9 of your worship guide, where you'll find a number of items that are things that we should be praying for, that we want to encourage you to. I hope you'll take this with you and throughout the week remember these items in prayer. You also see on the previous page where our reading challenge is on page 7, items listed there for prayer for each day that are related to these things that you find on page 9. Also, you'll see in the announcement page, page 10 in the back, Christian sympathy being extended to 3 individuals and families today that we want to remember in prayer. Amy Reynolds, Mark Jordan, and John Kennedy on the death of their loved ones. So be sure to reach out to them with your condolences and love as well. But let's go to the Lord in prayer today. Our Father, in this time we do recognize our great need. We know that we can do nothing apart from you and without you. And so, Lord, we come to you with our needs. We confess our sins to you, recognizing that we have failed, that we have missed the mark, that we have fallen short. And yet we plead our high priest's defense for us. He has paid the price for our sins, and he is interceding for us even now. And so, Father, we look to Christ, and we ask for you to look to him for our righteousness and to forgive us of our sins. And Lord, we remember those in our congregation, many who are suffering, who are ill, who are facing perhaps death in their own lives. Lord, would you draw near to the brokenhearted? Would you comfort those who mourn? And Lord, in particular, we pray for Amy and her family, for Mark and his family, and for John, as they all are continuing to mourn the loss of their loved ones. Be with them in this trial as they have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Remind them of the hope of the resurrection and of who we are in Christ in that. And Lord, as we think of praying continually for unity in the body of Christ, we pray for our General Assembly as it meets this week in Memphis. Father, would you be pleased to use this time, the gathering of brothers in unity, for the purpose and work of your church? Would you guide and direct the teaching elders and the ruling elders in consensus for what you would have us do in your will for our denomination? And we thank you for your 50 years of faithfulness to the PCA. And Lord, we ask and beg you for another 50 years at least in faithful gospel proclamation. Lord, we pray for, as we pray for our thriving families, we give you thanks for Camp Jam Junior that happened last week and for the campers and adults that served in that opportunity. Father, would you continue to sow the seed of the word into those hearts and into those little minds that they would come to know you at an early age and that they would understand who you are in their lives. And for this Wednesday, Lord, as we mobilize, I pray that you'd bring many out for the concert this Wednesday night for Melanie Penn. Lord, use this as an opportunity for our members to invite friends and family to come to the church to enjoy that time of music and fellowship. And so, Father, would you be pleased to use that in our efforts to mobilize and to be a gospel witness here in our community. Lord, we pray for the upcoming officer election at the conclusion of our service today. We pray that you'd be in that congregational meeting and that you would enable your people and direct your people through the guidance of your Spirit to elect those officers that would serve you faithfully here. And Lord, would you be in that time together? And then, Lord, we want to also remember our New Wine Fellowship, our Chinese brothers and sisters that are part of our body here that meet just outside the doors to my left on a regular basis. And even today, Father, they're off campus enjoying your creation in an outdoor service and a picnic. And so, Lord, would you be with them and minister to these faithful folks as they come week after week to hear your word proclaimed. We pray for Pastor Lester, who works with them, and for all of those in leadership in that body, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would help them in their ministry, that you would bring more into their midst, that they might see even conversions and people coming to Christ because of the effectiveness of their ministry as they proclaim your truth and the word. And so, Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters throughout mainland China as well, those that are suffering persecution, those that are worshiping perhaps even today in secret. We ask, Lord, for your provision for them. Lord, may they find comfort in you, and may they be faithful to you even in the midst of hardship. Now, Father, as we come before your word, we ask that you would open it to our hearts and our minds. Help us to be receptive to the gospel this morning as we look to you and as we seek your Spirit in lives that will be changed, that will be set apart for your purposes. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I suppose, if you're like me, you might have certain things in your life that are set apart for particular uses or particular things that you like to do. One of the things that I have in my home that I try to keep set apart is a set of nice knives. These knives are set apart for the purpose of preparing good food. They reside in a knife block on the counter. We have other knives outside of these set-apart knives that are in drawers in the kitchen, along with other utensils. Those knives can be used for whatever purpose other members of the family decide they'd like to use them for. Opening boxes from FedEx, or you understand. On occasion, someone makes the mistake of using one of the set-apart knives for duties like that. And, well, let's just say I'm not happy about that. Those knives have a particular function and a particular purpose for existing. They have been set apart for better things. to enjoy food and to cook and to prepare it. Well, that's maybe a silly illustration, but in Christ, we as God's people have been set apart for better things. The Lord has saved us out of the world. Yes, we still live in the world. We still struggle against sin. But in our salvation, he is preparing us for better things, both now in this life and certainly in the life to come. And that, I think, is the theme that we see, one of the themes that we see that rises out of our text today, this idea that the Lord provides for his people by setting us apart. For a number of weeks now, we've been looking at the ministry of Jesus as the great high priest in heaven, interceding for his people, even now. The writer has spent a great deal of time explaining this ministry to us. We've had many, many sermons on this topic. He's been laying an important foundation for us in understanding the role of Jesus in God's plan of redemption. In this next section of the letter, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 10 that we'll begin in a couple of weeks, the writer is going to teach us what it means to live a life of faith in response to who Jesus is as our high priest. We're going to have some wonderful times exploring what it means to look forward in faith and to live a life in faith. But in the passage before us today, as any good teacher would, the writer draws things together in summary before moving on to new material. The role of Jesus as our high priest is one in which God is setting apart a people for himself for better things. He shows us the wonderful realities of Christ that were foreshadowed under the old covenant, but in Christ are made real, and they are real for each of us as his people. He also affirms that our being set apart is the will of God for us, and that we can have confidence in all of this because the Holy Spirit provides a sure witness that we can rest in. In the first point of your outline, we look to the wonderful realities of Christ that belong to us as those that are set apart. And we see this by looking at the negative aspects of the old sacrificial system. In exposing their failure to provide the real thing for God's people, the writer is focusing our hearts upon the fulfillment that Jesus is. He begins by reminding us of his teaching from chapter 8. It's been a number of weeks since we covered that. The law has but a shadow of the good things that were to come. These were things that were not the realities themselves, but were looking forward to them. They were a type, they were a shadow of the coming Messiah. All the elements of the sacrificial system that the Jews were under pointed to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross. In fact, all of the Old Testament points to Christ. All of Scripture points to the Lord Jesus. And as we saw last week, his coming to earth to live a perfect life, his dying for our sins on the cross, and his conquering death through his resurrection, these form the pinnacle event of human history, the most important thing on the human history timeline. It's in this work of salvation at his coming that we receive these wonderful realities of Christ, the good things to come, as the writer speaks of. The first subpoint under Roman numeral 1 of these wonderful realities is completeness in Christ. We know that we're all born in sin, separated from God. And since we were created to be in relationship with him, that means that we have a God-sized hole in our lives. There's something missing. We were created for better things. And the only thing that can fill the hole that's in our lives is Jesus, God's Son. Without Jesus, we are incomplete beings. We are not whole. Not realizing our created purpose and our created potential. We carry on in this life looking for something to fill that hole, don't we? Everything but Jesus, only to be disappointed time and time again when the things don't measure up to that hole and to that longing that we have. These things that can't possibly satisfy what only God can fulfill. The only thing that can satisfy is to draw near to the presence of God in Christ. But to truly come into the presence of God, we have a problem, because the worshiper must be made sinless, perfect, holy. God is perfect. God is complete. God is holy. And as a result, those who would draw near to him must also be perfect, complete, and holy, without sin. Well, this could perhaps seem hopeless apart from understanding Christ's righteousness given to us. In verse 1, we read that the law can never make perfect those who draw near. The law of God given to Moses and proclaimed in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, even for a Jew who obeyed every single one of those, if they could possibly, it would never be enough. It could never make someone perfect before a holy God. Under that old covenant, every year, the high priest, as we have seen already in this book, had to offer a sacrifice for the sin of the people on the great day of atonement. But those yearly sacrifices weren't enough. They were incapable of setting God's people apart for better things. If we're honest, we attempt to find other ways into the presence of God, don't we? Some way of our own making, some way of justifying ourselves before God, that maybe we're not really that bad after all. But all of our attempts end up being futile. The only way into the presence of God is through Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. He made the perfect sacrifice for our sin there, and we must look to Christ and his cross for our salvation and for our being made holy in God's eyes. The tabernacle sacrifices of the old system were ongoing and repetitive, the author tells us, which that also speaks to their lack of completeness. This left us in need of an acceptable sacrifice that would be final, that would be once for all. All of creation cries for that sacrifice. And it's in this, the Jesus Christ, that we find that completeness, his sacrifice. The second subpoint in your outline under that first point is a cleansed conscience. Sin brings with it guilt and shame, doesn't it? And we can't shake it, no matter what we try, no matter how hard we try to suppress it or distract ourselves or become busy. I mean, we can ignore it. We can attempt to suppress it. But in the end, it's going to paralyze us. It's going to consume us. It's going to weigh us down. It's going to cause us to be depressed because of the guilt and shame that we deal with. Sin has to be dealt with. It can't be ignored. It can't be pushed aside. It isn't just going to go away by itself. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were opened. And we have been living with the shame and guilt of sin ever since that time. We desperately need something, or better yet, someone, to cleanse our conscience. In verse 2, the writer tells us that if the sacrifices offered in the tabernacle could provide a clean conscience, well, then that system would have ended. There would be no further need for continuing sacrifices, because it would have provided forgiveness for God's people. But far from providing a cleansed conscience for the people, the sacrifices of the old covenant did just the opposite. Every time they had to come and offer an animal sacrifice for their sin, they were constantly reminded of their guilt before God. Every year, and every time they offered the daily sacrifices as well. In that elaborate drama that was played out each year, the high priest had to confront the holiness of God in the most sacred place on earth as he entered into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's glory resided on earth. And all of that ritual was done out of the sight of the congregation. They couldn't even witness it, highlighting their inability to draw near to the presence of God through these inadequate sacrifices. But brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, we can come boldly into the true, sacred, and holy place, heaven itself. And not only that, but we can come and draw near with a clean conscience, free from guilt and shame, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, perfect and holy in Him. We have unfettered access to the God of the universe through Jesus, something unimaginable for the Old Testament saint. This is a wonderful reality in Christ. Back in chapter 9, we read in verse 11 there, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places." How? By means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Through his once-for-all sacrifice, Jesus has given us this incredible gift of a cleansed conscience. And we can commune with him and serve the living God. It's an astounding reality. The third subpoint is the wonderful reality of canceled sin. Look again at verse 4. And we sang this earlier today. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The writer puts the final nail in the coffin of the old system, laying to rest any question about its ability to take away sins. We needed a sacrifice that was one of us, an equal substitute in its humanity and superior in its perfection. And only Jesus could be that offering. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul, it is well. The next point in your outline is that we are set apart for better things by the will of the Father. In verse 5, the writer of Hebrews goes to another scripture passage to make his point, and as he has done frequently in this book. He continues to go to his Bible, the Old Testament, to make his point in preaching his sermon. Here he assigns the words of King David from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. He tells us that these are also the words of Christ, coming out of Christ's mouth when he came in the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity left the glory of heaven, took on a body as a baby in a cradle in Bethlehem in order to carry out the will of the Father. Look at verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ, came into the world, he said, and here's where he quotes King David in Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. These were David's words. They were applicable to David's life. But the author of Hebrews tells us that David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, the heir of the throne of David, the Christ, that these were his words as well. And more importantly, they were his words as the Messiah. And in ascribing these words of Psalm 40 to Christ, we understand that he came to earth to do the will of the Father. And in that obedience, he was fulfilling the eternal purpose of God. That's the first subpoint under number two, the purpose of God. The plan of the ages was decided in the council of the Godhead in eternity past when the Trinity was in its unity together. They crafted a plan in determining the will of God. Jesus left heaven to fulfill the purpose of God, and God prepared and gave Jesus a true body in order to carry out that purpose. As mentioned earlier, bulls and goats are not adequate sacrifices for us. There's no beast on earth that's good enough or that could qualify. Bulls and goats aren't going to cut it for God's crowning achievement in creation, humanity. It wouldn't work. How could a beast possibly stand in for us in front of a holy God? And additionally, an animal can't voluntarily lay down its life. It's passive. It doesn't have a will of its own. But Jesus took on flesh. He became man, and he exercised his will and the will of the Father freely going to the cross. We needed a willing sacrifice, and the Father equipped the Son to be that by taking on flesh and becoming one of us. The Apostle John in his gospel in chapter 6 gives us these words of Jesus. Jesus is speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing at all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Aren't those comforting words? Your salvation is part of God's eternal plan. It is the will of God, and nothing can thwart the will of God. He has determined it, and you will be saved if you believe and if you trust in him for that salvation. And you will be raised up to eternal life in resurrection on the last day. What a glorious promise. And do you see the certainty of God's purpose here? Affirmed in the word of God by the promise of God, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What God has said in his word will come to pass. It will happen. And Jesus fulfilled the will of the Father and the purpose of God in coming to save us. Nothing can derail that. Nothing can make that not happen. We can have confidence that his purposes for us will not fail, come what may. We can stand with the certainty on the promises of God. And that's the second subpoint, is the promise of God. So we have the purpose of God and the promise of God. The promise of the will of his Father for us is that he has sanctified us through Jesus Christ on the cross. Look back at verse 10. And by that will, what will? What he's just talked about, the will of the Father. And by that will, we, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What does it mean to be sanctified? Maybe that draws other words into your mind, like sanctimonious. But what does it mean to be sanctified in Christ? Well, our catechism defines it in this way, summing up scripture for us. It says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Sanctification is a reclaiming of the garden. It's a reclaiming of the perfect estate that Adam and Eve had with God. And it's even better than that because we've been redeemed from our sin. Sanctification is becoming like Jesus. It's an act of God's grace that he does for his people. And it's also a process in which we are made more and more like Christ as we walk through this life with him. When God saves us, he doesn't leave us in our sins. He sets us aside. He sets us apart. He makes us holy for better things, for a better life in Christ, both now and forever. We don't have to be enslaved to sin any longer. In fact, we are free from the bondage of sin. Before you were saved, you were a slave to sin. You had no choice but to sin. But in Christ, you have been freed from the bondage of sin. And you can live a life holy and set apart for him and for the glory of God. We don't have to wait until sometime off in the distance for this or to be in relationship with him to have victory over sin. Are you frustrated that you seem to commit those same offenses over and over again? Well, Christ has promised that in part of our sanctification is that we can have victory over sin. We can achieve that through his power, through the working of his Spirit, little by little, step by step in this life as we progress and as we become more and more like Jesus. We are his children. We're joined together with Christ in carrying out the will of the Father, set apart from sin and the world for better things. In verse 14, he addresses sanctification again. He brings it back around. Look there, he says, for by a single offering, Jesus' offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The third subpoint is that in Christ, God has secured the perfection of his people for all time and for all eternity. We won't always have to struggle against sin. In eternity, we will be completely and utterly saved, perfect in holiness and free from the struggle. God is doing a work in your life every moment that you are here, and he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Are you tempted to be discouraged and depressed in your Christian progress, in your life, as you walk forward in faith with Christ? Cling to the promise that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He will not leave you to yourself. He will complete the work that he has begun. This should be reason enough for us to long for his appearing, as we talked about last week. Because when Jesus comes, we'll be complete in him. The struggle against sin will be over and we will be perfect. In verse 11 through 13, between these two verses that we've just talked about, sanctification, the writer reminds us of some of his previous teaching about Jesus, our high priest, and his fulfillment of the Father's will to set us apart for better things. You'll remember that under the old covenant, the priests were required to carry out their duties standing up, signifying their never-ending work. There was no rest from their work. They couldn't sit down and do their work. They had to stand up. It reminded them that their continual many sacrifices could never fully take away sins. They were never going to end. They had to do it day after day and year after year. But notice how the writer contrasts that with Christ. His single sacrifice for all sin, for all time. And after Jesus' sacrifice, what is it said he did? He sat down at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of God, signifying the completeness of his work, never to be repeated. Your salvation, your sanctification, your being made perfect is secure in Christ. It's been accomplished for you. You have but to exercise faith, to walk in obedience in this life, to see that sanctification worked out. From that time until his second appearance, Jesus is waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. This was the promise of God to the Son in Psalm 110. And again, the writer addressed this earlier in our study. But this promise to the Son extends to his people as well. Listen to these words of Jesus that he gave us in John 16, that night before he went to the cross. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. Jesus tells us that we can be at peace today, knowing with full assurance that all the injustice that we see out there, all of the sin that dominates the world and the lives of those that we love, all of the unchecked evil that seems to be winning the day sometimes, all of it will be dealt with by the one who has already overcome the world, the one whose enemies will be made a footstool for him when he comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The world might be in chaos, but Christian, be at peace in the midst of the chaos. Because God's got this, and he doesn't need us to fix anything. He's taking care of it. The scales of time will be perfectly balanced, and justice will prevail. As those who are set apart for better things, we can enjoy the wonderful realities of Christ. We can rest in the will of the Father, and we can find comfort in the witness of the Spirit. In verse 15, the writer says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them in their minds.'" Again, the writer revisits something he's already told us about, the prophecy of the coming new covenant from Jeremiah chapter 31, which he talked about back in chapter 8. He affirms the divine nature of Scripture in assigning these promises to us as those that are breathed out by the Holy Spirit when he says the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. The first subpoint here is the external witness of the Spirit. We have the Scriptures. We have the new covenant as taught in the Gospels and the book of Acts directly from the lips of Jesus and the eyewitnesses. We have further witness in the epistles and in the Revelation. We have the Word of God, and the Spirit uses this new covenant, this external witness of the New Testament writings, to affirm the work of the gospel in our lives, to remind us of who we are in Christ, and to show us the path to the cross and the way of salvation. We're reminded of what he's done for us. And as the external witness of God's word takes root in our hearts, it comes alive as an internal witness. And that's the next point. The internal witness of the Spirit. The writer continues with the promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. God's Spirit speaks to our hearts through his word. And he confirms the promise that we belong to God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When you have doubts about whether or not God loves you or whether or not he's forgiven you, don't rely on the fickleness of your own emotions and of your own heart. They won't give you assurance. They'll let you down. Go to the promises of Scripture. Go to the promises that God has given us in his word. Ask the Holy Spirit to assure you of those truths through his internal witness to your heart. He dwells and lives inside of you, and he makes the word of God come alive in your life and in your heart to instruct you, to comfort you, to encourage you. Ask him for that gift. He wants to give it to you liberally. The final subpoint is that the witness of the Spirit includes the cleansing of the Spirit. This brings us full circle. And continuing with the promises of God in Jeremiah, he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The earlier promise of a cleansed conscience is realized in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that applies these wonderful realities of Christ that we have seen today. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. If you've confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, you no longer have to walk according to the sinful pattern of the flesh. Because the Holy Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You've been set apart by God for better things, not to wallow back in the old things of the flesh, but to live in newness of life in better things. No more guilt and shame. No more regret. His Spirit lives within you, and you can live a life pleasing to him with a clean conscience. So how do we live a life like that? How can this be your day-to-day reality as you walk forward in faith? How can this be our reality as a church? We have to begin with accepting the truth of the concluding verse of this passage, verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Do you believe that you've been forgiven? Or you still tried to make sacrifice for it? The Israelites were never free of the guilt of their sin. They had to keep coming back year after year, making sacrifices again and again. But Jesus has paid for all your sin if you belong to him. So the first thing to do is to stop trying to make payment for it and stop looking for payment from others for their sin. If Jesus' sacrifice is enough for your sins, it's also enough for the sins of those around you. It's enough for the sins of your family members. It's enough for the sins of your co-workers, of your fellow church members. Remember, God is keeping the books, so you don't have to. Bring your sin to Jesus. Seek his forgiveness and walk away from it. Be done with it. It's finished because he's already died for it. And then seek to turn away from that sin and live in new obedience to him. And when you fail again tomorrow, guess what? Do it again. Leave it behind. Look to Christ. Be free from the guilt and condemnation, for they're no longer yours to have. Let go of the guilt and shame. For Jesus has nailed that to the cross as well. What about your relationships with others? With your friends, your parents, your co-workers, maybe your spouse or your children? What about here in this room, your brothers and sisters in Christ? Be quick to forgive. They're sinners in need of grace too. Who are we to receive Jesus' forgiveness of our sins, but to hold other people's sins against them? Remember what we pray? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God has saved us. He set us apart for better things. What does a life like that look like? Well, earlier in our service, we got a glimpse of it. Jesus taught about his kingdom. He taught about what it looks like to be in his kingdom. He talked about the poor in spirit being blessed, those who mourn being comforted, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness being satisfied, those that are merciful receiving mercy, those that are pure in heart seeing God, those that are the peacemakers being called the sons of God, and those who are persecuted being able to rejoice and be glad, knowing that our reward is great in heaven. And in all of this, being salt and light to everyone around us. Wouldn't it be amazing to live in a home or a church setting like that? We only have one perfect example of the Beatitudes. That was the one who proclaimed them, the Lord Jesus. But as we progress in this life and as we look forward to being made whole and complete, this is who we are becoming. We are becoming people of the kingdom. We are people of the kingdom, and we are reflecting the Lord Jesus more and more. I would encourage you to take Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount this week, and pray them. Ask the Lord to make you somebody who looks like this, and somebody who is staving off corruption like salt does, because you have been set apart by the Holy One. Somebody who is a light in the middle of a dark world, wherever you find yourself, because Jesus has set you apart for better things. Ask the Lord to do that in your life. And may the Lord make us a place, a church, where we are open with one another, where we are quick to forgive one another, to be transparent with one another, to encourage one another. In the coming weeks, this is exactly where our writer is going. He's going to teach us about what it means to be a community of faith, how to live out a life that is set apart in faith, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of that faith. He is our goal. He is what we're after. It'd be an amazing refuge for weary travelers to have a place like that to come, week after week, to encourage one another and to live out this life of faith in the midst of one another as those who love out of lives that are grateful for what Christ has done for us. What is it that prevents you from living that way? Be done with it. Look to better things. Live the life that God has called you in his will to, the purpose that he has for you, a life that is set apart, one that is extraordinary, one that is different from the rest of the world, one in which you have been called. Well, certainly, those who are seeking the Lord out there who don't know him yet would stand up and take notice of people like that. They'd want some of that as we are salt and light. And so as we continue to consider the work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, my prayer is that the Lord will enable our church to live in community with one another in freedom and in faith, following Christ in better things. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that's ours in Christ Jesus, having been set apart for better things. Lord, would you use your Spirit to work your will and your way in our lives and our hearts? Lord, would you sanctify us that we might reflect the Lord Jesus in all of his love and glory, and that we might be, as a result, salt and light in our world, our desperate world that needs the message of the good news, the message of the hope of Christ. We ask that you would help us to proclaim that, and let us rejoice in the wonder of Christ. Let us love him and worship him with all that we are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.